You have a Bible, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter? I've been thinking quite a bit this week about a line from Richard Crashaw's poem. The poem is entitled, In Holy Nativity of Our Lord. It was written back in the 17th century, so I don't suspect many of us are that familiar with it. But the line, which has captivated me, it goes like this, Eternity shut in a span. Eternity shut in a span. Now, I want you to listen to the context in which that line is found. I'm only going to read the first stanza, so don't worry, Chad. We won't get too deep in poetry this morning. This is how it goes. Welcome all wonders in one sight. Eternity shut in a span. Summer in winter, day and night. Heaven in earth and God in man. Great little one, whose all-embracing birth lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth. You see, that's what we celebrate this Christmas, the birth of the one who lifts earth to heaven and stoops heaven to earth. But in order to accomplish it, it required an incarnation. God had to become a man and first a little child, or in Crashaw's colorful words, eternity had to be shut in a span. The Creator had to become a creature. He had to take on human flesh that he might save his people from sin. Remember, that's what the angel said to Joseph when he announced that Mary was with child. Matthew records his words. The angel said, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That was the errand on which the Father sent him. But unlike Matthew and the other synoptic writers, Mark and Luke, John's account of Jesus' birth, the account that we're going to look at just a few verses from this morning, is much more lyrical and much more cosmic. John, by his choice of words and his word pictures, takes us back to Genesis 1, takes us back to the creation account to show us that the Lord Jesus, that babe in the manger, is the God who was there at the beginning. He was the one who created light out of darkness and indeed is the very source of life. Now, tomorrow we celebrate the birth of the Christ child, but make no mistake, the one to whom Mary gave birth and laid in the manger had no beginning. John 1:14 says, And the Word, that's the title that John gives to Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He took on human flesh, in other words. He took on human flesh, but he had no beginning. He was and is and always will be. That's what John wants us to understand. He wants us to see the birth of our Savior in its much larger picture. And I do too. That's why I selected the text that I'd like us to look at and think about this morning. Listen as I read the first five verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Pray with me, will you? Father, help us as we ponder these words that we've just read. Help us to understand a bit more of what your incarnation means, not simply to us, but to this world that we live in. Oh God, open our eyes and our hearts to see and understand. Give us believing hearts. Give us trusting hearts. Give us thankful hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In these opening words of John's Gospel, John introduces us to two of the greatest themes in his Gospel, light and life. Jesus is the life of the world, and Jesus is the light of the world. Now, we begin with life, and again, it's a theme that John carries all the way through his Gospel. In fact, in chapter 20, the formal conclusion to his letter, you'll note that there's a 21st chapter, but that's really an epilogue. In John chapter 20, the very end of the chapter, we read these words. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. There it is, life. The gospel begins and ends with the idea of life. And of course, in between, we find the same thing over and over again. We find Jesus declaring that he's the source of life in chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 5, John shows us that men will not come that they may have life. Yet in John 10, Jesus says of those who do come, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He also says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Life, 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 over and over again. In fact, the word life or its verbal form to live occurs more than 50 times in this gospel. So central to its message is it. But what do we mean when we say that this babe born in the manger is the source of life, or that he is life? Well, the answer to that question takes us back, as John intends, to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, John points us there by starting this gospel the way he does. The first three words of John 1 is, in the beginning, which reminds us of the first three words of Genesis 1. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And in calling Jesus the Word, John is reminding us of the way in which God spoke creation into existence. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, in the same way, when John says of the Lord Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, in him was life, John wants us to think of the life that went forth out of God to bring life to inanimate matter at the very beginning of creation. In other words, John is saying that our physical life comes from God through the one who became the babe in the manger, whose birth we celebrate tomorrow. It's made even more explicit in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's interesting that God used dust, one of the most common substances there is, one of the things you can never get totally rid of, right? Those of you who dust your furniture every once in a while know that you can do it day after day after day, and the dust comes back. It's common. Why did the Lord create man out of dust? Why not gold? Why not silver? Well, he did so that the glory might be to his name, not to man's. Reminds me of Paul's words to the Corinthians. He wrote, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When God formed man, he didn't use gold, he didn't use silver, he used dust. And then he breathed into it the breath of his life, and it became a living being. In other words, it's the breath of life that makes dust live. And of course, the breath of life is the Holy Spirit. It's even clearer in the original language, where the Hebrew word for breath is elsewhere translated spirit. Paul makes the same point in his comparison of Adam to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. In other words, we live by inhaling the breath of God. Christ lives by exhaling that life to us. And thus we know that we are his creatures and that he is the creator, our creator. But it isn't only physical life that Christ imparts. John is obviously speaking of that here. But as his gospel continues, he speaks increasingly of spiritual life. And his point is that just as Jesus is the source of physical life, so he is the source of the spiritual life that we receive when we come to him by faith. Now, Paul makes the same point in his letter to the Ephesians, reminding them that before God made them alive, they and everyone else were utterly dead spiritually. And they lived in rebellion against him. Listen to how Paul puts it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What an incredible past is described in these verses. And what an incredible condition. You see, in our natural state, we can do nothing to improve ourselves spiritually. Apart from Christ, no one has ever breathed one breath toward God. No one has ever had one spiritual heartbeat. Man is dead in sin, the Bible says. He needs new life. That's why the new birth is so necessary. Being born from above means receiving a new life from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through that babe in the manger. He's the only one who can give it. That's the point of Jesus' raising of Lazarus later in the gospel. You remember the story. It's told in John chapter 11. By the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. Nevertheless, Jesus commanded that the stone be rolled away. Now, Martha, his sister, was concerned, and she told Jesus that there would be quite a stench after 4 days. Corruption had set in. But Jesus knew better. He brought new life to that man, and he brought new life to others. You see, Lazarus' raising was merely a picture. We're all genuinely dead apart from the life-giving spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be degrees of corruption so that, relatively speaking, some men seem less offensive than others, but all men are spiritually dead. All need spiritual life. And where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. It comes from the babe born and laid in a manger. He is the life of the world. That's what John is saying. But the life that he gives is not only physical and it's not only spiritual, it's also eternal. It's eternal because it is the life of God who is eternal, which means that it can never be lost and can never come to an end. But it's also eternal in quality. That is, it's abundant even in our present circumstances. That's what Jesus was getting at when he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Unfortunately, too many Christians think of that as only the promise of heaven. Now, it's that, to be sure, but it's not only that. It's also a life of meaning and purpose and joy and blessing now as well as forever. We're given a picture of it in the 23rd Psalm. We looked at it just a few weeks ago. There David prayed, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The opening lines of this beloved psalm describes in very practical terms the abundant life that is ours because God cares for us. Think about it. We were once lost sheep. Even now we wander away from Christ's fold. And yet still we are his. And how does he care for us? He makes us lie down in green pastures, David says. Do you know that a sheep will not lie down even in the greenest, the most lush of pastures if it is hungry? Sheep do not eat lying down. They always eat standing. And what David is describing here is a sheep that is completely satisfied. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's describing a sheep that yearns for nothing. That is the picture that he gives us of himself and of every saint who knows the Lord as his shepherd and has come to know the abundant life that Jesus promised. And mind you, that doesn't mean that it'll be a problem-freed life. That as Christians, we won't face danger or difficulty. We will. But what it means is that we don't have to panic. We don't have to panic because we have a faithful shepherd who loves us and protects us and who satisfies our greatest needs. That's part of what John means when he says, "In him was life." But again, life is only one of the two descriptions that John gives us of our Lord here in this opening paragraph of his gospel. He also says, "And the life was the light of men." That's the second great theme that John introduces here and develops throughout his gospel, the theme of light. In chapter 8, for example, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And here we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And what does Jesus mean by declaring that Jesus is the light of men? Well, he's using that statement as a title for the one who came to make the Father known. Think about it. Light is the universal image for illumination of the mind through understanding. We say, "The light dawned." In other words, we finally got it, right? It made sense to us. It's a universal image of the illumination of the mind through understanding. But before Christ came into the world was in darkness. That's what the scriptures tell us. The world didn't know God, but then Christ came and his light shone before men. And mind you, this isn't a new image. God is pictured as light throughout the Old and New Testaments. David, for example, in Psalm 27 said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 36 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed in splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." And John writes in his first epistle, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is light. And we affirm this truth every time we sing some of our most beautiful hymns. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching light, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And what a perfect image light is. For it penetrates the unimaginable depths of space, far beyond the limits of human vision. One writer eloquently put it this way, Without light, there can be no vision, no view of reality, no confident journeying, no growth, no health, no life. The hand shrinks from the cold and slimy life which survives sluggishly in dark caves. When some plant of the open day strikes root in such places, it becomes a pale and flaccid thing, distorted beyond recognition as it reaches for a gleam through some chink or crevice in the rock. But light, like God, exists by itself, apart from that which illuminates. Light on earth is a means by which we see this and that object. It picks up and reveals the loveliness of shape and color. But light exists by itself and apart from that which it gilds and glorifies. It is an environment, a condition, a wonder that fills and floods the whole immensity of space. Light, in other words, is a rich image and totally appropriate to describe the Lord Jesus. For God the Father is light, and so is Christ his Son. He's the light of the world. He's the image of the invisible God, as Scripture elsewhere says. He is the one who fills all in all. In him we see and know the Father. But this image also teaches us that by coming into the world, Jesus exposed the work of darkness. For he shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't like it. B.F. Westcott, the 19th century Anglican bishop, put it this way: the light which reveals the world does not make the darkness, but it makes the darkness felt. If the sun is hidden, all is shadow. Though we call shadow only that which is contrasted with the sunlight, for the contrast seems to intensify that which is nevertheless left just what it was before. And this is what Christ has done by his coming. He stands before the world in perfect purity, and we must feel as men could not feel before he came, the imperfection, the impurity of the world. The line of separation is drawn forever, and the conscience of men acknowledges that it is rightly drawn. Whether we know it or not, the light which streams from Christ is ever opening the way to a clearer distinction between good and evil. His coming is a judgment. You see, that's what John is saying here as well. The coming of Jesus into the world exposed the world's darkness. It still does. Ask anyone who has encountered the Christ of the Scriptures. As long as we live in the darkness of this world, you and I can compare the relative merits of human goodness and righteousness. But all those distinctions fade away in the presence of the pure light of the righteousness of Christ. His coming reveals just how dark the darkness is. Now, how do you react to that? There are two possibilities, two options, it seems to me. One is you can hate Christ for it and try to get rid of his presence in your life. That's what John is referring to when he says the darkness has not overcome it. Many have tried to do just that. Or you can do what God wants you to do, what God wants me to do. You can say, Lord, I can now see that my own good works are far from perfect. In fact, they seem quite dark compared to your righteousness. I realize they'll never get me to heaven, but you have the goodness that I don't have. And you've promised to give it to all who believe in your Son and receive him as Savior. That's what I now do. I trust you to remove my sin and accept me as your child. That's option number two. And if that is the option that you choose, if that is your response, God will do exactly what you ask. Because that is precisely why Jesus came. And incidentally, the statement that darkness has not overcome it, that statement refers to overcoming the light, is worth further thought, I think. For we don't see this on earth in the unending cycles of light and darkness. Here, darkness always overcomes the light, right? You can be in the gloomiest country on earth, or you can be in the brightest, but the night always follows upon the day. There's no way around it. Oh, you can retard it by artificial means, at least for an hour through daylight savings time, but eventually darkness still comes. It always comes. And what the physical darkness does each evening, spiritual darkness tried to do without success in the case of Christ. It tried to extinguish his light, but he overcame it. Malcolm Muckridge, the British journalist, learned this lesson rather late in life. As he put it, having seen the light of God revealed in Jesus Christ, I turn to it, striving and growing toward it as a plant, as plants do toward the sun. Though in terms of history, the darkness falls, blocking out us and our world. Yet you have overcome history. You came as light into the world in order that whoever believed in you should not remain in the darkness. Your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, nor ever will. Herod tried to extinguish the light. That's why Mary and Joseph fled with Jesus to Egypt and lived there for a number of years until Herod's death, when it was safe to return to Israel. Others tried to do it as well. That's what the cross meant to the Jewish leaders who demanded Jesus' crucifixion. And it's been the same ever since. The early church was persecuted for its faith in the one who is both life and light, only to see its numbers grow even larger. Tertullian, the second century church father, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And well it was, and well it always has been. Wherever darkness has tried to stamp out the light of faith and the light of the light and the gospel has multiplied instead. And why? Because God delights to rescue people like you and me. He delights to rescue us from the darkness that only He can invade and transform. Let there be light were the words spoken on that first day of creation, and there was light. The light of God that dispelled the darkness and brought forth life and order. And so the Lord of life and the Lord of light continue to do the same. You see, the babe in the manger, the one whose birth we celebrate tomorrow, grew to adulthood. He lived and died and rose again, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he continues to penetrate the darkness. And by his Spirit, he shows us what's always been there. The question is, what will we do once we see? Will we say, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips"? Or will we say, as Peter did, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord"? Or will we say with Paul, "I am the foremost of sinners"? What will you do? What will you say? If you've responded in faith, Christ has become your light, your guidance in the midst of the darkness, and he's become your life, your joy, your purpose, your treasure, your freedom. Freedom that you and I have always longed for. But it's not for us alone. In fact, that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." You see, it didn't end with him. The light was passed on to them. And by God's grace and mercy, and through the Holy Spirit, has been passed on to us as well. It is for all who call upon his name that together we might say in the words of Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and follow thee. And why? Because in that holy nativity, in that manger, was eternity shut in a span. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you for sending your one and only Son. We thank you for taking on human flesh for us, to reveal the Father to us, to show us what love eternal is like, to give us a taste of the heaven that you offer, both here on earth and even more in the world to come. And of course, for taking our sin upon yourself and paying for the same. Oh God, as we celebrate the Nativity tomorrow, as we celebrate that babe in the manger, help us to remember that that was not the beginning of your plan to bring us back to yourself. It was not the start of our Savior, for our Savior is eternal. Nor is it the end of the story, for he lived and died and rose again for us, and is coming again for us. Oh, Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember the larger story and to love and worship you in response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.